Earlier we were pursuing together our study of the book of Revelation, and quite some time has passed since our last looking into this great and wonderful book of prophecy, this revelation of Jesus Christ, which is the gospel of Christ. And on the last occasion we spent our time looking at the last verses of Revelation chapter 10. Today we'll look at the first verses of Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, and we'll take particularly for the moment verse 1, 2 and 3. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Let's pause there just a moment to look at these verses before we proceed further into this 11th chapter of this book. Now I believe there's a very close connection between the 10th and the 11th chapters of Revelation, even though the 11th chapter goes back very soon to deal with events which took place before the events listed in the 10th chapter of the book. Now, as you recall, the 10th chapter is a picture of the beginning of the great and tremendous second and third angels' messages. Well, the first and second particularly, the end of the chapter, verse 11, does bring to view the third angel's message when he says, of verse in chapter 10, And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now, as you recall, Revelation 10 brings to view the great disappointment when the book was sweet to the taste and bitter afterwards in the stomach. And that prefigured the experience that the people of God were to have at the end of the 2,300-year period. It began, of course, as we know, in 457 BC and ended October 22, 1844. At that point of time, the Advent folk anticipated the literal, visible return of Christ to this earth in power and great glory, and the expectation was indeed a very, very sweet one. But as we know, what took place at that time was a transition of Jesus Christ from the holy to the most holy place of the sanctuary up in heaven. When Christ did not appear, and they had at first no explanation for his non-appearance, it brought to them an extremely bitter experience. So the sweetness became bitter, as was prophesied there in the 10th chapter of the book of Revelation. Let's just read the verse again as a link between this chapter and the one we're looking at today. Verse 8 and 9 and 10 of Revelation 10. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. Now what was the little book? Daniel, wasn't it? The book of Daniel. And it was open by whom? This mighty angel, who, as you recall, had one foot upon the earth and one foot upon the sea, as we'd read from the Spirit of Prophecy, with none other person than Jesus Christ himself, the true witness, the teacher of his people. So there, God said to his people, as symbolized by John, go and take the little book, the book of Daniel. It's open in the hand of Christ, and he's presenting it to you as an open book. And so in verse 9 it says, And I went unto the angel, and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said to me, Take it, and eat it up. It shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Then came the command, and he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now with that background in mind, and as I said, I don't want to go into all that again in this study, we've had it previously. Let's now look more intimately and carefully at Revelation 11, verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. So there came at this point the command to measure the temple of God. Now right now we need first of all to understand what the temple of God is which is being referred to here, because the temple of God is an expression which covers much. In every statement in the Spirit of Prophecy that I've looked up in regard to this command to measure, it's the people of God that are to be measured by this measuring rod at this time. Let's just read one or two of these this morning to get this picture clear. First of all, from the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 972, and this statement comes from a manuscript number 4, written back in 1888. The great judgment is taking place and has been going on for some time. Now the Lord says, measure the temple and the worshippers thereof. Remember, when you are walking the streets about your business, God is measuring you. When you are attending your household duties, when you engage in conversation, God is measuring you. Remember that your words and actions are being photographed in the books of heaven as the face is reproduced by the artist on the polished plate. Here is the work going on, measuring the temple and its worshippers to see who will stand in the last day. Those who stand fast shall have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we are doing our work, remember there is one that is watching the spirit in which we are doing it. Shall we not bring the Savior into our everyday lives, into our secular work and domestic duties? Then, in the name of God, we want to leave behind everything that is not necessary, all gossiping or unprofitable visiting, and present ourselves as servants of the living. So, here we have the plain word that the measuring is being done by whom? By God. And what is he measuring? The temple and those who dwell in that temple. I'll read a couple of more statements along this same line for the moment, and then we'll begin to look into the temple more closely to learn more about it. Now from volume 7, page 219, comes these words, all who occupy positions in our institutions will be tested. If they'll make Christ their pattern, he will give them wisdom and knowledge and understanding. They will grow in grace and aptitude in Christ's way. Their characters will be moulded after his similitude. If they fail of keeping the way of the Lord, another spirit will control the mind and judgment, and they will plan without the Lord and will take their own course and leave the positions they have occupied. The light has been given them. If they depart from it, let no man present a bribe to induce them to remain. They'll be a hindrance and a snare. The time has come when everything is to be shaken that can be shaken, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Every case is coming in review before God. He is measuring the temple and the worshippers therein. There's the word which says that everything which can be shaken will be shaken, because God is measuring the temple and the worshippers therein. Now in Testimonies to Ministers, page 17, we find this word given here. The Lord has provided his church with capabilities and blessings that they may present to the world an image of his own sufficiency, and that his church may be complete in him, a continual representation of another, even the eternal world of laws that are higher than earthly laws. His church is to be a temple built after the divine similitude, and the angelic architect has brought his golden measuring rod from heaven that every stone may be hewed and squared by the divine measurement and polished to shine as an emblem of heaven, radiating in all directions the bright clear beams of the Sun of Righteousness. The church is to be fed with manna from heaven and to be kept under the sole guardianship of his grace. Clad in complete armor of light and righteousness, she enters upon her final conflict. The dross, the worthless material, will be consumed, and the influence of the truth testifies to the world of its sanctifying, ennobling character. Now, our first thought when we read about measuring the temple of God would be to think of a temple where? In heaven, right? And this verse definitely can have an application in that direction, even though each statement which I have just read to you does not apply this text in that direction. The fact, they don't apply a text in that direction doesn't limit, of course, the application of the ones which we have read only. Because if we go back to the Old Testament sanctuary, and I'll just draw here once again a quick diagram of that sanctuary, with two apartments and the courtyard around about, and we go to any person in this room or to any Seventh-day Adventist and ask them the question, what is the modern-day antitype of that building and what is the instant reply we shall universally get? The temple where? In heaven, right? The temple up in heaven. So there is the first application or antitype of the original type. But now is that the only temple of which that ancient building was a type? I read to you a moment ago here from Testimonies to Ministers these words where it says, His church is to be a temple built after the divine similitude. So what else then is that a type of? The church down here upon this earth. Correct? Is that the final limitation of this type, or is there yet another temple we can consider? Good. The individual. And what is the basis of our using that type? What text would we use? Exactly. From 2 Corinthians 6, Know you not, said Paul, that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? And of course we have the statement in Desire of Ages 161, is it 161 I believe it to be, where Sister White says that from the earliest times it was God's purpose that every created being should be what? A temple for the indwelling of whom? The Holy Spirit. Thank you. Therefore, in our reading of this text, we're going to find that we're going to have to think of all three applications if we are to obtain the full message that this text has for us. Would that seem correct to you? Two, Sister White has spoken about one mainly, and the Bible text talks about the temple and the worshippers therein. Let's go back to Ephesians a moment and pick up a text there which is going to help us to better understand this point, where Paul speaks about the temple all fitly framed together. Ephesians chapter 2, and we begin with verse 19. Now therefore, we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together, groweth into what? An holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through His Spirit. Now here we have a temple made up of living stones. Who are those living stones? The believers. And as all the believers are fitly framed together, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, then we have this temple, the church of God upon this earth, which of course is but a part of and an extension of the Church of God up there in the Kingdom of Heaven. Now let's spend a moment today then making the application in the first instance to the sanctuary of God in heaven. When God gave to John the command to rise and measure the temple of God, what instruction was God therefore giving to the people of, to his people back in 1844? And today? To study the sanctuary in heaven. Isn't that right? I'll read again some well-known statements, which we do well to read, of course, from time to time. Here in Great Controversy, page 489 and 90, 488 and 489, my mistake, we have this very plain counsel given to us at this time. Satan invents unnumbered schemes to occupy our minds, that they may not dwell upon the very work with which we ought to be best acquainted. The arch-deceiver hates the great truths that bring to view an atoning sacrifice and an all-powerful mediator. He knows that with him, everything depends on his diverting minds from Jesus and his truth. A thought that we just sort of missed this morning in the Sabbath school lesson, which is worth repeating at this point, is this. When the walls of Jerusalem had been built, those walls closed the people of God inside and the enemies of God where? Outside. It prevented the enemies of God from having access to the Church of God to either share illegitimately in its blessings or to bring upon it destruction and disaster. Why then do you suppose that men were so anxious to keep those walls from being built? Because they didn't want to be put outside permanently. Likewise today, the people of God are building up the old waste places, the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And when those walls are finally built, the people of God will be inside and the wicked will be where? Outside for how long? Forever. Satan knows that every day that he extends his time is an extension gained only by keeping the walls from being built. And that's why Sister Wise says here, he knows that with him everything depends on his diverting minds from Jesus and his truth. Those who would share the benefits of the Savior's mediation should permit nothing to interfere with their duty to perfect holiness in the fear of God. The precious hours, instead of being given to pleasure, to display, or to gain-seeking, should be devoted to an earnest, prayerful study of the Word of God. Note what follows now. The subject of the sanctuary and the investigative judgment should be clearly understood by the people of God. Now, can you hear Revelation 11, verse 1 in that sentence, where the word was to rise and measure the temple of God, so far as we're concerned? Why, surely. It's the same thing. I'll read it again. The subject of the sanctuary and the investigative judgment should be clearly understood by the people of God. Arise, said God, measure the temple. Become familiar with its dimensions. What's in that building, what goes on in that building, and what that means to the people of God at this present time. All need a knowledge for themselves of the position and the work of their great high priest. Otherwise, it will be impossible for them to exercise the faith which is essential at this time, or to occupy the position which God designs them to fill. Every individual has a soul to save or to lose. Each has a case pending at the bar of God. Each must meet the great judge face to face. How important then that every mind contemplate often the solemn scene when the judgment shall sit and the books shall be opened, when with Daniel every individual must stand in his lot at the end of the days. All who receive the light upon these subjects are to bear testimony of the great truth which God has committed to them. The sanctuary in heaven is the very center of Christ's work in behalf of men. It concerns every soul living upon the earth. It opens to view the plan of redemption, bringing us down to the very close of time and revealing the triumphant issue of the contest between righteousness and sin. It is of the utmost importance that all should thoroughly investigate these subjects, be able to give an answer to everyone that asketh them a reason of the hope that is in them. I had an experience a number of years ago worth relating here. I was still at that time a teacher at the New Zealand Missionary College in Longburn, New Zealand. And there had been some stir in the Australasian field as a result of Bob Brinsmead's activities, which directed the mind of the Adventists back to the sanctuary. And this page was a favourite page of ours in our study. It vindicated the research and interest we were taking in the work of Christ above at that time. The Seventh-day Adventist church leaders were not able to answer the arguments presented by those at that time. And there came a time when Pastor Batty came across from the Trans-Tasman Union Conference, I think it was, and with my own ears, I heard him stand up and tell the student body and the faculty and the visitors and so forth in the church that day that the sanctuary was not important. It did not matter as to whether you ever understood the work of Christ and the sanctuary above, the final atonement, the investigative judgment, and those things. He said, you just keep right with Jesus day by day, and that's all you have to worry about. Well, of course, when he said that, these words from this page rang in our ears. A few days later, one of the students who had been studying the message with us was sitting in the library alone, and the college principal came down the passageway and saw this young person there, and knew that she had shown quite an interest in this message. So he stepped inside and said to her, tell me, he said, have you been somewhat disturbed by this agitation about the sanctuary? And she said, yes, I have. In fact, I'm puzzled and concerned about it all and don't know just what to do. But look, he said to her, don't worry about it. It's not important. It doesn't matter whether you ever understand this thing or not. You just keep right with Jesus every day. When the Lord comes, you'll be in the kingdom. Somehow, the statement didn't satisfy this young person, and so She came across to our home and said, I'd like to ask you a question. So she asked me the question, told me that the principal had said this to her, and what did I think about it? Well, naturally, of course, that put me in a very serious position. If I came right out and said, well, the principal's wrong, it is important, then straight away she would go back and pit me against the principal, the story would spread around the school, and I would jeopardize my opportunities for preaching the message. And so I said to her, I'm not going to tell you what I think about this point. I won't express my opinion at all. What I shall do is tell you what the Word of God says. And so I opened up this page and I read to her the words I have just read this morning from Great Controversy, page 488 and 489. And I said to her, now I said, you have to decide what you're going to believe. You must decide if what Pastor Cran says to you agrees with what you read on this page or not. And you must decide whether you believe the Word of God just as it is written or what men are going to say to you. And so she went away quite satisfied, because there is the plain, clear declaration in the Word of God to this effect. And today, the Word of God's counsel comes to you and me, arise and measure the temple of God. And that temple, so far as our concern is a temple of God in heaven, which we are to understand in intimate detail, not only just the fact that there's an altar of sacrifice, an altar of incense, a table of showbread, the candlesticks, the ark and so forth, that where the gold and the silver is, the brass and so on, we are to understand the living exposition of the gospel as revealed to us in every aspect of that service. We understand that sanctuary as a living message of guidance to my soul and your soul of what we are to do, what we are to be, where we are to stand, and how we are to do it in this closing time of this world's history. Because how can we hope to stand successfully in the judgment if we haven't done our part and stood in our place when that time shall come? And Sister White says here, otherwise it will be impossible for them to exercise the faith which is essential at this time, or to occupy the position which God designs them to fill. In other words, this knowledge is absolutely essential. Let's pass on now to the second aspect of the case. And that is the Church of God in the world, which is made up of the individual members, and that is what God is measuring at this present time. God measures us as individuals, and he also measures the Church, which is made up of individuals. And that Church, we learn today in the experience of Nehemiah, can be quite seriously influenced by the misguided actions of one man, or two men, or three men, or women as the case may be. And the other hand can be greatly strengthened by the wise, strong, definite, decisive actions of the people of God. Now in verse 2 it says, but the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it's given to the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Again, we have double applications here in respect to what the Gentiles trod underfoot. Now why do you suppose that the instruction was that the Gentiles were not to be measured at this time? Well, now we've learned this point, that the word measure, so far as the Church is concerned and the Gentiles are concerned, is to do what? Is to judge. In other words, this measuring which is being spoken about is done by whom? In our statements from the Spirit of Prophecy?
Christ.
Right, the measuring is by Christ or by God. And therefore, that word measuring means in this respect what? Judgment. That's it, thank you. It's the investigated judgment. But now the word says, leave out the courtyard. That belongs to the Gentiles. Don't measure them at this time. In other words, the verse is saying, do not judge the Gentiles at this time. Isn't that right? In other words, it prefigures the fact that the Gentiles, or the worldly people, the non-professed people of God, do not come into judgment at the present moment. Let's go back to the Great Controversy again. And we have a very clear statement on this on page 480. In the typical service, only those who had come before God with confession and repentance, and whose sins, through the blood of the sin offering, were transferred to the sanctuary, have a part in the service of the Day of Atonement. So in the great day of final atonement and investigative judgment, the only cases are those of the professed people of God. The judgment of the wicked is a distinct and separate work and takes place at a later period. Judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? That point now we should have very, very clear in mind, that between 1844 and the close of probation, whenever that point of time will come, we just put here the close of probation, the investigative judgment is going forward. That judgment begins, of course, with the dead, and it concludes with the living, and when it concludes with the living, its work is done. Now, back in the Old Testament days, when the sanctuary was down here upon this earth, on the great day of atonement, who alone were involved in that service? The Philistines, the Ammonites, the Jebusites, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, were they involved? They weren't, were they? The only people involved at that time were the people of God, the professed people of God, who throughout the year had sent their sins on beforehand to judgment. So likewise, to fit the type with the antitype, who alone, whose names alone are investigated during this period? Good, the professed people of God. In other words, it says here, but the court which is without the temple, what about it? Leave it out and measure it not. Why? Because it's given to the Gentiles. And this gives you a picture, of course, of the church in the world, doesn't it? The courtyard in this case then represents what? The earth, this world. Now, who owns the world at the present time? Do the people of God own the world? It's Satan's world and belongs to the people of this world. They have the laws, they have the power, they have the governments, they have the kingdoms, they have the say, they are the ones who have the power to persecute, and so far as we're concerned, we just have to go along with this system and live in it the best that we can without disobeying God. But the temple itself symbolizes what? The church of God, which is in the world at the present time. So the Lord says, measure this at this time, but leave this part out of the picture. And that is in perfect harmony, of course, with the type back in the Old Testament, in very clear and plain terms. A thought which I think is worth sharing with you at this moment is, in regard to this judgment, why it is that only the professed people of God, those who have sinned sin on beforehand to judgment, are investigated at this time. The situation, from the legal point of view, is that the entire world is under condemnation. And that, of course, before we came to Christ, included you and I. And that condemnation, even so far as you and I are concerned, is still not completely cleared up, is it? Because, although there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, that sin which we have sent beforehand to judgment is still in the sanctuary, it still has not been entirely dealt with, and until the great day of final atonement, then there is a measure of condemnation which remains not yet cleared away. Christ bears it at the moment, there's nothing against me, but if I fail to pass the judgment, it all comes back against me. As Great Controversy, page 420 says, we are not yet entirely released from the condemnation of the law. On the day of atonement, the high priest, having taken an offering from the congregation, went into the most holy place with the blood of this offering and sprinkled upon the mercy seat, directly over the law, to make satisfaction for its claims. Very good. Now, in other words, all men are born condemned. Everyone. But Jesus came down and died upon the cross of Calvary, and then went to heaven to carry forward a heavenly ministry, thereby giving to every individual not the right of appeal so much as a way of appeal, a door of escape, a way of appeal against the sentence. In other words, Christ says, here I am. And if you will come to me and make your application and avail yourselves of the benefits of my atonement, then you can escape the eternal condemnation and the eternal death. Very good. And so upon the face of this earth, there are those people who day by day come and they send their sins on beforehand to the heavenly sanctuary. By so doing, what have they done? They have lodged their appeal to be considered in the final judgment. Isn't that right? And those who have not so done, their names don't even appear in the books. And when the books are open, that is the book of life, their names, of course, in the book of death, which is not the book that the applications are in for consideration. And so The very fact that their name is not there means that they have chosen to remain under condemnation and therefore are not even considered in the investigative judgment of the professed people of God. And that's why the Lord said at that time in Revelation 11, but the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it's given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Of course, the holy city is still being trodden down, but not in the same way as it was back during that period. And as I said, there's a double application to verse 2, where it says, the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Well, again, the triple application. First of all, we apply to the sanctuary in heaven, that holy city. Then we apply to the church, that holy city. And then we apply to the individual, that holy temple or city also. Because the word city, in this particular aspect, applies, I think, to the temple with equal force. Now, in what way, during those 1,260 years, was the temple of God in heaven trodden underfoot? Remember Daniel chapter 8, where it says, he would cast down the place of his sanctuary from heaven to this earth, and the message of the ministry in the heavenly sanctuary was degraded and obliterated by the idolatrous service of the Roman Catholic Church and the teachings of that church. And for 42 months, that great and glorious message was hidden away and trodden underfoot by that church. Now what about the church of God on this earth? Was that trodden down for 42 months by the papal power? Clearly, wasn't it? And of course the individual likewise along with it, because he was fearful and dreadful persecution leveled against the people of God. I picked up the story of Martin Luther by Merle Dorbini in Brisbane just the other day and began to read the first several chapters of it. And when Martin Luther abandoned his position as a teacher, a doctor of letters, and left all that life and went to the monastery, then the monks in that monastery were determined to humble him and to prevent him from doing any further study. So they had that educated man with a brilliant mind and powerful intellect going around sweeping floors, locking and opening doors, lighting candles. And when all those chores were done, they gave him a begging bag and sent him down the streets of his own city to beg from his former teachers, students, friends, relatives, and so forth. In other words, they degraded or sought to degrade that man down to the level of a mere beast. Fortunately, of course, God overruled and he gained release from that. And finally, his experience as in degradation enabled him with far greater power and experience to attack the very things to which he himself had been subjected and which he knew so well by experience. And so the whole work of the Roman Catholic system, the great system of Babylon, is to degrade the human mind and the individual who possesses that mind down to the level of a mere animal. And go throughout the world today and find those nations where the Roman Catholic power still lives and still reigns. And what will you find? Poverty, ignorance, degradation, vice, crime, fear, servitude, and the like. To me, the experience of passing over the border between America and Mexico is a startling experience. Mexico, of course, is an almost 100% Roman Catholic country. America was founded on the great principles of Protestantism. As you drive from San Diego down toward Tijuana, you drive along a beautiful freeway to a countryside which is clean and well-ordered and obviously very prosperous. And then you come to the Mexican border and pass through the gates and you immediately arrive in an atmosphere of absolute squalor. Rutted roads, most of them unpaved and dusty. The buildings are ramshackle for the most part, with a few which are not quite so bad. And the labels and the advertisements tell you of dens of vice and iniquity which line the streets. You can't begin to walk down those streets without being pestered continually by beggars, boys and even others who come after you pleading for a handout or trying to sell you some trinket, some worthless trinket for a price. And there's the contrast which is so strong and so marked. If you just draw a line straight along the border, on one side there is prosperity and development, on the other side there is ignorance and vice and degradation. Of course, other parts of Mexico, which I believe are quite well built up. Mexico City, I believe, is very beautiful. I haven't been there. But the general pattern of the country, of course, is one of backwardness. And so here we have that prophecy, and it applies to all three realms. But with the coming of the glorious message of the cleansing of the sanctuary, God swept away the depression, and today the Church of God enjoys a freedom which we ought to value far more highly, of course, than we do. Sad to say, we tend to sink down to a complacent and slumbering state instead of being up and busy as we ought to more readily be. So then, let's remember today that the temple of God is being measured. That while we as the people should be casting our eyes upward to the temple of God in heaven and receiving from Jesus every day fresh shafts of light and glory, in turn, remember that every act of our lives, every moment and how it's spent, is being measured by the God of heaven. The soon will come the judgment of the living, the eternal decision for good or for evil, and then if we're faithful and let's hope and pray we are, a part and a place in the kingdom of heaven. May during this week the thought in your mind be continually that God is measuring his temple. Turn back to the 11th chapter.